We're still in the creation account. We'll be there for another week after this. At least the creation account in chapter 1 there. Starting with verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this creation story. It's not a story in the sense of fiction or myth, but it's reality. It actually happened. It's history. And to be able to get a glimpse into it is just truly astounding. And not just to be able to see you create, but to see you and all of your glory and strength and wonder create. There's so much assurance in this first chapter of the Bible. And I pray that you would help us to be encouraged by it. To be encouraged when we see the great God, the only God, do what he does. And then to understand that you are our God and living inside of us, and that you have empowered us to do things that you've called us to do. Help us to be bold. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, first off, your notes say part two, and it is really part two. Last week was part one, even though it had a different title on it, so understand that. What I'm doing is just going through this first chapter here and kind of just picking out some notes, if you will. I'm just calling them creation notes. At the beginning of your outline, I believe there is the purpose for creation. Is that correct? No? Okay. Man, I'm messing myself all up again. I looked at my notes on the computer and I must took those off of yours. All right, good. So does it begin with periods of creation? All right, good. We're on the same page now. Good deal. All right. So, okay. One of the biggest, I think, controversies in modern day Christianity is over the amount of time that was in the period of creation. It's not uncommon now for us to run across what we call a young earther and run across an old earther. A young earther believes that creation was accomplished 8,000 to 10,000 years ago, and that most, if not all, young earthers believe that the creation period was a 24-hour period of time. The old earthers believe that it is possible that creation happened thousands, maybe even millions of years ago. I don't know of too many old earthers who say it was 2.4 billion years ago. But is that right, 2.4? 1.4? I don't know, something like that. But But I don't. But there are those Christians who believe the earth was created much more further in the past, and usually they take these 24-hour or these creation periods to be not 24-hour periods, but to be an undetermined amount of time that allowed time for certain things to happen within those days. So the question would be, are the periods of creation 24-hour periods? Well, here's just a couple of things to kind of support the argument of them being 24-hour periods. The word for day in the Old Testament scripture is the word yom, the Hebrew word yom. And most of the time it is translated in an Old Testament scripture, it is a 24-hour period. It refers to a 24-hour period. The confusion is that it can refer to an extended period. And so like in the day of Noah, didn't mean in some 24-hour period of Noah. It meant during the time of Noah. So there is a little bit of confusion there. We do the same thing, right? I mean, I just did it with our word day. You know, I could say one day I'm going to, how do we say that? It was on a beautiful sunny day that some people chose not to go to church. Okay? And then, I'm just joking. Or we could say, in the day of President Obama, you know. So, you know, we can do the same thing. But also, I think what even gives more strength to this being a 24-hour period is the fact that at the end of each period, it ends with this phrase, and there was evening and morning. Now, when I was a kid, I used to be, evening comes before morning. Well, in Jewish thought, it does. The day began at sunset, and concluded at sunset. So instead of like our day, beginning, you know, sunrise to sunrise, in the Jewish mind it was sunset to sunset, so evening to evening. And so every day of creation is concluded with this, and there was evening and morning. I am a young earther, and I am committed to the 24-hour period. But there are arguments against the 24 hours, and so let's be fair and take a look at these. One argument, these are not all the arguments, but these are some arguments. One argument is, was there enough time for Adam to name all the animals? Now, we didn't actually read that part of Scripture, but if you remember, God brought all the animals to Adam, and it says that Adam named them, and as a result of naming them, there was not a companion to be found for Adam. Now, that kind of reveals, first off, that God had another reason for bringing the animals to him, not just to have him name them. But some would contend that there was not enough time to name all the animals. I think there's various different arguments concerning this, to be honest with you. There would not be the variety of animals today as there was back then. The very first animals, most likely, I'm not going to say this as a matter of fact, but most likely they were created with all the genetic information. So like a dog, the first dog was created with all the genetic information of all the other dogs that eventually over time developed. Now, am I talking about evolution? No, I'm not talking about evolution, but I am talking about what we would call microadaptation, which is because of the genes, they can adapt to their environment over time. So, for instance, why are there no long-haired dogs in Africa? Why are there no short-haired dogs in Alaska? You know, so over time, their genes developed so that in Africa, only the short-haired gene remained in the dogs there, and in Alaska, only the long-haired gene remained there. Does that make sense? Okay. So I do, you know, believe in a microadaptation with over time, but there would not have been this variety of animals that we have today because of a lack of time for it to adapt. So, is it? And also, we also need to take into account that Adam was created in one locale, one location, right? And there are not every single type of animal in one location. So Adam probably had time to name animals. There weren't as many, and there were animals to that particular location. That's my argument against that, okay? So take it or leave it, but there that the idea that Adam didn't have enough time is an argument against 24 hours. My argument stands as well. The second, I'm going to keep doing that. The second argument is was God deceptive by creating with age? And some people will point to this. Why when we date rocks and stuff like that, that they give us millions of years dating. And if that's the case, the earth was created within 8 to 10,000 years, then that doesn't make sense. God is being deceptive by creating with age. And it was interesting, I was talking to Ryan about this the other day, and it all of a sudden dawned on me that God created Adam with age. Was he being deceptive? I mean, if Adam was created as a baby, would he have been able to survive? We have that, the old, adage, which came first, the chicken or the egg. Well, obviously, if we believe in the creation account, it had to be the chicken who could lay the egg. And, so animals and man and most likely plants, too, or some plants, were created with age. I don't think God was being deceptive. I think in order to make the world operate the way it had to operate, he had to create with age. I don't know, that's my argument for that one. But there is that question, was God being deceptive? Some old earthers believe that we young earthers can't reconcile that. The other thing is, do 24-hour periods allow enough time for particular things to happen? Like, for instance, when the plants are created, does it allow enough time for the plants to grow? Things like that. Well, we have to remember that we're talking about God here. God who can do anything. God who is all-powerful. He can very possibly create in a 24-hour period. And to try to question that, in a sense, I think is trying to question whether God is capable of doing the impossible. We see the impossible in Scripture, all throughout Scripture. And let's be honest, there are people even amongst us who have seen the impossible. Because God works, He still works, He's the same yesterday, today, and He'll be the same tomorrow, and He still does miracles. That may not be as big and grand as He did for Israel, but I've got a little story of my own. I don't know if it was a miracle or not. All I know is I was driving on the freeway in Seattle, and I'm in the far left-hand lane, and it was busy, and this truck decides to pull into the lane right in front of me, and there's no place for me to go, and I blink my eyes, and I open them, and somehow I'm behind the truck when I should have been smashed. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know. Was it a miracle? I don't know. But I do know that there are some miracles. People have been healed of cancer. People who have been on their deathbed have for no explainable reason by doctors, have gotten better. Doctors are constantly dumbfounded by things that happen. Why? Well, we believe in a God who does miracles. So is it possible for Him to create in a 24-hour period? You bet. It is possible. So, is the belief in a 24-hour period imperative? And I would say, no, it is not imperative. But let me, some people might get a little bit upset with that. I know some good Christians who believe in an old earth and who believe in longer periods of creation than 24-hour periods, but they are good Christians committed to Christ. We're committed to evangelizing, making disciples, and so forth. So I'm not going to say it is imperative that we believe this, but I do offer a word of caution when it comes to this. My concern about not taking the word for what it says is that there may be a desire to reconcile other parts of the biblical account with science or with other things. And which in essence may lead to compromise as well. So I do offer a concern there as far as this subject goes. It can contribute to further confusion and doubt. And the enemy loves to take anything that he can and play with us about it, play with our minds and try to anything that he can to try to make us doubt God or what God's Word says. So I just offer up a caution there about that. I'm not condemning you, even though you're wrong, if you believe in or God. All right. In verse 6, we get this it's the second day of creation. And up to this point, God created light. The earth does exist in some form. It's just not completely formed. It's not filled. And God says in verse 6, it says that God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Now, reading that as a kid, I always was kind of confused about that. What are they talking about, you know? Separate the waters from water. Yeah, I know there's clouds and it rains and stuff like that. Well, it's interesting. I did a little, and this is just kind of a side note, by the way. I don't know if there's really any bearing except for just how awesome God is as far as this goes. But did you know that there is 37.5 billion gallons of water in the atmosphere in the vapor phase every day? Who would have known? You know, 37.5. If all that water were to condense, it would cover the entire earth with another inch of water. That's pretty incredible. It's amazing if you actually think about it. The Bible actually had knowledge before science ever discovered the truth. I mean, God is the creator after all. You know, he should know. The other thing is, I just think it's interesting that the entire planet depends on the hydrological cycle for life, and that's the evaporation of water and condensation, and without that, our earth would not be sustainable, would not be able to sustain life. So that's just kind of interesting to me. He separated the waters from the waters, that there is water up above us, there is water surrounding the land. I also want to point this out. I thought this was really interesting. Some people will question, and we'll probably point it out again when we get to the account of Noah, but some people question, well, where did all the water come to flood the entire earth, right? Well, a recent scientific study was done, and Mike and I talked about it. I can't remember what they measured. It was a type of metal or something. And where'd Mike go? He left, that punk. It's a nice day, I told you. There was a type of metal or something that they were doing. I think, if I remember right, they got vibrations or something. Anyway, what this experiment indicated was that there is a large ocean underneath our Earth's crust that is as equal to or larger than our ocean on the Earth's crust. Kind of neat, huh? God is awesome. All right. And he goes on, after creating this expanse that separates the waters from waters, then he gathers up, verse 9, he gathers up all the waters under heaven and into one place, and then he let the dry land appear. Now, this is God starting to form the earth. And God called the dry land earth. Now, I was reading, it's very interesting that when Jews read this, we kind of lose maybe, there's actually something very important in this day of creation. And we kind of lose it through the translation of the word, we translate it to earth. But it really is land. The term is land. And for Jews, the land always represents the promised land. When they see that, when they read this act of creation and God separated the waters from the dry ground, what they think about is the promised land that God promised Abraham. I think that's kind of interesting. And the land has always been a major concern with Israel. It continues to be concerned with Israel. I tell the students, you know, the reason why there's so much fighting going on over there in the Middle East is because the Israelites, or Israel, still believes that God has promised them land. And that land is not theirs. And so they're fighting for it. It is a religious reason. But they've always been concerned with this idea of promised land. Well, the idea of a promised land is, in fact, is typology. Now, remember, I don't know if you remember, typology means that there is something that occurs in the Old Testament, an event or something like this, you have this creation account, which foreshadows something in the future. Well, the promised land foreshadows for Christians the idea of eternal life in heaven, living with God as our king and ruler. It only comes through Jesus. When God created, He created, in a sense, with a promise. For the Israelites, it was that promised land. For us, it is the promise of being in His presence for eternity. I love that. Even within the creation account, I mean, we start seeing all of these little details of God's plan start unfolding. God is in control. Okay? Let's move on. So verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now there is a problem here for some people. What's the problem? It's on your outline, okay. The sun wasn't created yet. And yet, plants were created. How can that be? How can plants come before the sun? And this has caused a lot of people some concern. Well, I'm going to propose to you, number one, a 24-hour creation period means plants could have survived without the sun. The sun is created the next day, right? So God could have created plants, and they could have been without the sun. Don't we have plants that go without the sun for a few hours every day? You know. So I would say that definitely that could explain it. But I also would like to think that there's a greater thing that happened here. Light existed before plants. We talked about that last week. Light existed before plants. I mean, light existed before the sun and then the plants, yeah. But where did that light come from? We don't know. Was it emanating from God Himself? Was it emanating from Jesus Himself? Possibly. I'm not saying that for sure. It could be, but light existed. And if light existed, there was light for plants. And easy. But here's the other thing, too. Is our God not great enough and powerful enough to sustain life even when there isn't that which is supposed to be able to sustain it? God can sustain the plants, and He can make them grow. He can make them grow without any sun. We're talking about God here. This is one thing that I think we've really when people try to argue with us about this stuff, I think that we just got to stop and say, listen, I know you may not believe in a God, but I believe in a God who can do anything, that has all power, has created everything. And these questions that you have from a human point of view, they're really foolishness. When you consider who God is, we don't need an answer for everything. All we need to know is that God can do it. Agreed? You know? So when people try to argue about this type of stuff, let's not get all freaked out about it and think that, you know, maybe everything else that we believe is false or something. We believe in a God who is capable of doing anything that He wants. All powerful. All seeing, all knowing, all present. Okay, the next passage is verse 14. I want to spend a little time on the creation of the sun, moon, and stars here. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. Now, you might have heard verse 14 in the past few months because there is a lot of talk about this verse and the implications of it. First off, though, I do want to say this. All right, let's get some on the screen. There we go. God created these heavenly bodies for signs, seasons, for days, years, and to be light upon the earth. That is the intention of the creation. And God has certainly used, the word I want to kind of focus on here is signs. That seems to be the word that is not quite understood as well as the other words. What does he mean for signs? Well, it's obvious that God has used and will use heavenly bodies as signs. Can you think of some? Huh? Pentecost? He used the heavens as a sign? The Magi following the star. There we go. There's one. Okay, one sign. Anybody think of anything else? I've got a few here. The heavens and earth. I'm sorry. The heavens are a sign of God's glory. Psalm 19:1. Turn with me there real quick. Psalm 19:1. That's Job. How did I get there? All right, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens are a sign of God's glory. Here's another one. The heavens are a sign of God's strength. Turn to your right, Psalm 68:34. It is written, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. So there's a sign of God's strength, a sign of God's covenant and blessing of world through Jesus. And I put this one here, Genesis 22:17. When he's talking to Abraham, he says to him, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. A sign of God's covenant. So God does use, He does use the heavenly bodies as signs. His glory, His strength, His covenant, which when we reflect upon that is fulfilled through Jesus. The only way that it can be as numerous as the stars is for others outside of Israel to be called the children of Abraham. Only through Jesus. So they are as signs. But recently you might have heard about another sign. I've had some people come up and talk to me about it. Have you heard of the blood moons? All right, everybody. Of course, everybody's heard of the blood moons. So I want to talk about this a little bit because Joel 2 says that the sign of the day of the Lord is found in the heavens as well. We're actually going to talk about that here in a little bit. This whole concept of blood moons, the Genesis 1 passage here is often used as kind of a primer for the whole concept of these blood moons, and let them be for signs. What is going on? Well, this year there is going to be, and I might give this mixed up, two blood moons. There's two last year. Okay, there's two. In 2014, there's two more in 2015, that's right. And then a full solar eclipse and a partial solar eclipse. And a lot of people are pointing to these. Number one, it has been noted that the blood moons actually are appearing on feasts of Israel. And so that gets people excited. Wow, this is pretty interesting, you know. The other thing is, of course, you've got two passages in Joel and Revelation which talk about blood moons. And, of course, Joel mentions the blood moon in a connection with the day of the Lord, and Revelation mentions a blood moon in one of the seals that are broken in Revelation. The question is it the end of the world as we know it? That's what is being implied about these blood moons that are appearing in our skies. That though I haven't heard anybody exactly say that Jesus is coming, it certainly has been implied very strongly by the people who are really teaching about this. And this can be somewhat of a concern for people. And a lot of time is spent in studying this stuff and getting involved in it and trying to figure it out. And I caution us in in this. Turn with me to Joel 2. I just want to kind of show you something as far as the blood moons go. Joel 2, that's almost in the back of the Old Testament there. Joel, of course, is a prophet of Israel. 760 in my Bible, in case anybody. Joel 2. And above that chapter in my Bible is the title, The Day of the Lord. And starting with verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and their stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So you get this picture. The last day, the day of the Lord, some very troubling and horrific things are happening. Now turn with me to verse 30 here. After Joel has prophesied this, he says, speaking of God, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So here you get this picture of, wait, before the day of the Lord happens, there's going to be what? Blood moon, right? Okay. Now there's only two other places that a blood moon is mentioned. One is Acts, and it's just Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's actually quoting Joel, so we're going to skip that one. I do want to point out that he quotes Joel here, and he quotes from 28 on, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, that part of the prophecy was fulfilled on Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and them speaking in tongues as evidence and so forth. Okay? But the second half has not come yet. And so scholars will make sure to point out that when Peter quotes it, he's not saying that all of it has been fulfilled. He's only saying he's only using that. Actually, he's using it for the reason why these men are speaking in tongues and not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. You remember? They were saying, hey, these guys are drunk. And he says, how can it be? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, I'm telling you. And that's what he uses. Okay. Well, Revelation 6. So let's go to Revelation 6. This is the second verse that, or passage that mentions a blood moon. And let's just go to verse 12. 6 is the opening of the seven seals. So verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So Joel says that the blood moon will happen before the great terrible day of the Lord. But in Revelation here, we have it happening before the great and terrible day of the Lord, but it is at the same time as the Great Tribulation begins. The only other time Blood Moon is mentioned in Scripture. And it gives a specific event, the tribulation, when it happens. Most of the time, when you read through Scripture, and this is I just did a cursory study. I'd like to do a study more at length. But most of the time, when you see heavenly signs and prophecy, they are usually what are called signs of confirmation. What that means is they're not signs to look for to predict when something will happen. There are signs that confirm that it's happening right now. So, in the tribulation, the seals are being opened, sixth seal is open, the sun is darkened, the moon and by the way, this almost makes it appear that this is happening at the same time. A dark sun and a red moon. Kind of interesting. So, all I'm going to say is I just want you to be very careful and cautious when it comes to things like this. Not denying them, but the fact is Jesus did tell us that no man knows the day or hour when he will come back. So we have to be careful. Are we in the end times? We've been saying that since Jesus was crucified. And it's true. We are in the end times. Does it seem like there are signs that are pointing to it being very close? Yes. But I will also say every generation has thought that. Every generation has thought that. We just live in a more technologically advanced generation, so we get to hear every little thing that's going on around the world. Whereas at that time, when these were spoken and during the New Testament stuff, there wasn't that kind of information. Anyway, just a word of caution. God does use heavenly bodies. I think he definitely does use them. And I think most of the time when they're used, it points to it's a confirmation that something is occurring right now. Okay? So just a word of caution there. The other thing I wanted to note, which I think is even more awesome and greater, is he says that they're not only to be used as signs, but seasons. Well, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for seasons can actually be translated as appointed times or feasts. We kind of lose something here. When the Jew looks at this and reads this, when he reads that word seasons, he reads the word feasts, appointed times. Now, what I think so awesome about this is because if you do a study about the Jewish feast days, you find that God has created a map of His plan throughout history. There's seven Jewish feast days. I just want to quickly show these feast days here. And they are typology as well, and they correspond to events, four of them correspond to events in Jesus' life, and three correspond to future events. So here's the seven feast days and how they're fulfilled. The first feast day is the Passover. This is the day where Israel commemorates the escaping of death when they were in Egypt. God had told them to get ready to leave Egypt. You know, Moses had been asking, even going up to Pharaoh, or demanding at times, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept saying no. He kept saying no. And he does all these plagues and stuff. And this is the very last plague. And God says, okay, it's going to happen now. You're going to be let go by Pharaoh. It's going to take my hand to do it. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to get ready to go. I want you to get ready to leave. And in your preparation, I want you to eat a meal this evening. And you take a lamb, and you're to kill it, and take its blood and place it on the doorpost of your door. And then you're to sit and eat in silence. And as they were eating, the angel of death swept through Egypt. And when it came to a house that had the blood on the door, it would go over that house. But wherever it came to a door that had no blood, it would go in and it would kill the firstborn for a child. And I mean, firstborn of every person and animal, by the way. And God said you were to commemorate this for this deliverance so that you remember what God did for you on this day. And the amazing thing is, if you've ever been to, we've done a Seder meal here once in a while. If you've ever been to a Seder meal, every element of it points to Jesus. It's quite amazing. Rachel, she loves doing the Seder meal because it just reminds her again just how awesome God is. And the fact is that Jesus was actually crucified on the Passover day when the lambs were being crucified for the Passover. The next feast day is not too long after that. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast corresponds to the burial of Jesus. It's ridding the house of any type of leaven, which represents sin. It's putting to death the sin that is in the heart of man. And this is the day that Jesus was buried and put into the grave for our sins, taking our sins with Him, paying the price. The next feast is the first fruits. And this is the day that Jesus was resurrected. It's interesting that these three events in Jesus' life, His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection, happen on feast days. They happen on the feast days, the actual feast days, showing clearly that God had a plan here. His appointed times. There are times that He set. And how do the Israelites know when to celebrate these, by the way? The heavenly bodies. That's how they know. So the first fruits is when they would bring the first fruit of the harvest and give it to God. Jesus was resurrected that day, the first to I don't want to say this wrong because He is not the firstborn like some teach He is, but He was the first to defeat death because He was God. So He is the first fruit, allowing everybody else the opportunity to defeat death through Him. The next feast was the Feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out. Frankly, I'm really not too familiar with Pentecost. I'm just going to have to leave it at that and let you do some research too. And the next feasts are feasts that are to come, or as far as God's timeline goes, things to come. So the Feast of Trumpets can correspond to the beginning of the tribulation. The Feast Day of Atonement can correspond to Judgment Day. That is the day where all the sins of Israel were placed on the head of a lamb and he was slaughtered. And then the last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Jews actually build little shelters and they eat their meals there. And it's actually probably corresponds to our eternal rest in heaven. That's just neat. Just a kind of a neat thing, this roadmap of God's plan for us in history. Redemption, salvation, the coming tribulation, the day of judgment, and eternal rest in heaven. God has revealed. He created with the Master. I've said this so many times, but it's so awesome to think about. He created with this master plan in mind. He created us with, he created the world with us in mind. I mean, it's incredible. It's so incredible. I want to end here with this day here, and I just want to point out again that nothing has been created without purpose. Everything has purpose. Nothing was created without purpose. And also, the Creator has a master plan for creation. It's good for us to keep these things in mind. Because I think sometimes we go through life and we think that we've come to a certain situation, a certain circumstance, and we just think, what purpose does this serve? Because not only did God create the world with purpose, but He is sovereign and He is working in our lives. And so even circumstances that we get into serve a purpose for Him. Even if it was our own fault that we got into those circumstances because of our sin, God says that all things work out for the glory of those who love Him. And we can trust that. We can believe that. He is sovereign God. He has a plan, even for us, as we go through life and we have these ups and downs, He has a plan there for us. And He wants us to learn from every single situation or circumstance. God is awesome. And we just need to keep this in mind. Everything has a purpose, and He has the master plan. And this should bring us courage. It should cause us to be encouraged, knowing that the Creator and Designer of the universe, who is created with purpose, has created you and me with purpose as well. We have purpose. Sometimes we go through life feeling like there is no purpose. But He has created us with purpose. He knows all of the different lives that we can impact with our own life. He knows everybody that we're going to come into contact with. He knows how to use all of our circumstances, all of our education, all of our experiences to the best of His ability. I mean, to use those to the best of our ability to help others see who Jesus is, to encourage them. We have purpose. We've been created with purpose. So the question is, if we're created with purpose, who can stand against us as we do His will? I know we can get discouraged at times thinking that there are plenty who can stand against us. But we have the Creator of the universe living inside of us, empowering us, strengthening us, giving us faith, giving us courage. That's pretty incredible. Don't you think? I mean, that is incredible. So let's be obedient. Tell the world about Jesus. That's our priority. That's our priority, and it's awesome that we can go all the way to the beginning of the Bible with creation and be encouraged to do that when we truly understand just how awesome and powerful God is. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank You. Oh man, we thank You. You know, there's so many things in our lives that can just completely distract us from meditating on Your Word, contemplating just who You are, what the true relationship there is between You and us. And You are an amazing and awesome and mighty God. We need encouragement. Because there's really a lot to do. And there are a lot of people who don't know You. As a result of not knowing You, they are not saved. They have not come into a saving relationship with Your Son. We pass them by every day. Many of them we don't even give a thought to. Some of that, I think, is just because we continue to struggle with our selfishness. And some of that might be just that we just don't think we have what it takes or we can't do it. But You back us up. In fact, You don't just back us up. You work through us. I mean, that You work through these weak vessels. Help us to really understand what that means. That we can step out in faith. Help us to step out in faith. And speak. And show through our works. Lord, use us to bring light to Kingman. And to bring a light beyond. Empower us with that creative power that You use to create the world. Sustain us as You sustain the world. Help us to be victorious. Lord, we love You. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to do the communion meditation today, and something I wanted to talk about as far as the Lord's Supper goes. We talked about it years ago when we were going through Corinthians, and I know that some people choose not to take communion for whatever reason, you know, and I understand that. Sometimes I think there might be a little bit of a misinterpretation of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians as far as that goes. 1 Corinthians 11:17, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now, what is he talking about? Well, there's a practice in the early church that was known as the love feast. The Christians would meet together, and they would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they made it into sort of a potluck, kind of a potluck. The problem was, some scholars think that through what Paul says here, that there was still this general separation in the church between the rich and the poor, and that the rich were disregarding the poor. They would bring their wine, they would bring their good food, and they would sit in their own little enclaves and devour it all before it could be given to those who were poor. And really what Paul is saying in this passage, he's reflecting on, your heart is not in the right place. I mean, if you're coming together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then you are not loving each other, you know, that's wrong. And really, you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, it really is more of a blasphemy than anything else. So Paul goes on, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord.'" So he already gave us the context of this, by the way. The context is division caused by unlovingness. And so when he says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," what he is saying is we have something against our brother, and yet we come to God and say, "Forgive us, forgive us, forgive us." That is the unworthy manner. Okay? But some people think, "Well, I got this sin in my life. I shouldn't take communion." Well, this is the perfect time to take communion. You know, this is the time to get right with God, to understand what He has done for us, and to say, "You know, I'm sorry. Help me out. I need your strength. I need your power. I need to really fully realize what you did on the cross for me." You know, this is the perfect time. But in this one case, to take it when you have hate in your heart or unlove in your heart makes no sense. Because if God could forgive you of all of your sin, then how can you withhold forgiveness from another person? I want you to keep that in mind when you're taking communion. This is all about what Jesus did for us. And if it really means something to us, we're going to turn around and do the same thing for others. So that night, he took the bread, he broke it, and said, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you." And then he took the cup of wine. He said, this is the cup of the new redemption, my blood shed for you. Take and drink. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice. Father, may it influence our own lives and the way that we treat others. Help us to extend the same forgiveness to them as you have extended to us. I love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, I wanted to do an update. I don't know if everybody got the update on our missionaries to West Asia. What are their names again? Mark and Rachel, right? Yeah, Mark and Rachel. Thank you. And basically, they've not been allowed back into the country that they were trying to serve. And so they have been praying about and looking for other avenues. And something has come up to work in parts of Africa, possibly. So they, I don't know if they've already taken the... They were to take a kind of observation trip to figure out if this is where God wants them. They would still be working with the Muslim people. So anyway, they're looking at different avenues. They still want to serve on the mission field, serve with Muslim people. And so just be praying with them what it is that God would have them do as a result of them not being able to go back where they originally thought they were going to be. So, and they've got kids, too, so be keep them in prayer. And so that's what you're going to pray about right now.
All right. Bow with me here. Lord, this morning we lift up the Hillemeyers with you. We pray that you'll guide them into the ministry that you want them to be in. You'll just provide the opportunity for them. They're willing. They're ready. All they need is for you to lead them where you want them to be. We pray for their family. It's always hard in ministry when you have children to look after as well and you go into dangerous situations. We just pray that you would be with them and that you would just, you know, use their lives to reach others to share the gospel. And we just ask that you would, you know, continue to convict us as a church, that we would lift them up in prayer and that we would be, you know, prayer partners with them and support them in any way we can. We ask all things in your name. Amen.
All right. Hello, hello. I'm going to go ahead and do announcements with you guys. If you would please take out your little bulletin thingamabobber and follow along with me. All right. First off, the KCC Easter picnic is coming up. This is going to be Saturday, April 4th from 12 to 4, and this is at a new location. This time it is at Lewis Kingman Park. Is it the one on Route 66? Yeah, it's the dog park right off of Route 66, and it's going to be in the Ramada that's towards the back. We ask that you guys, if you want to come and join and bring some side dishes, there is a sign-up sheet in the foyer if you guys want to sign up and just come and share a good meal with everyone. There's going to be burgers and an egg hunt and games and a bouncy house and all kinds of fun. In your bulletin. Sorry. There's this little flyer. If you guys could take some time to, like, maybe hand it out to somebody, we would love to have other people come in and share with us just the meaning of Easter and have new people come and be part of the church and just have a good old time. The other thing is we are needing some donations, some candy donations for the Easter picnic, but we ask that there would be no chocolate because it melts and it makes this horrible mess. So if you guys want to bring candy, if you guys have any more questions about that, you guys can talk to Rachel Pope. And then the last thing is the food pantry. We are in need of some canned food, some meats, pasta, anything like that. So if you guys want to be part of that, just go ahead and bring it in. There is a basket right outside in the foyer. You guys can put that in there. And I think that's it. Thank you.
All right, and be sure to fill out the attendance pad before you leave, please. Will you stand with me, and let's close with a word of prayer. Just a reminder that the offering boxes are on the way out, so that's where you do your offering now. So, all right, Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your encouragement today. Help us to leave this building. I pray that a desire would be forming in everyone here, a desire to follow you, do as you say, and just trust and believe that you are in control. Give us courage to speak to people and to let them see in some way the same love and forgiveness that you've shown humanity. May we be an example of that to those around us. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you so much again for your love. It is a tremendous love. It surpasses our understanding. But thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.